1 Kings chapter number 19, and I'm going to read just a few verses here, beginning at verse number 9. That'll be 1 Kings 19, verse number 9. And this is a beautiful passage about Elijah after he's had probably the greatest day that a prophet could have in his life at Mount Carmel, and some time down the road here, and we get to see some of his heart. The Bible says, 1 Kings 19, verse number 9, and he, Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Boy, I hope God's in the habit of speaking to you on a regular basis. I hope God comes to you through his word. I hope he speaks to you in your devotions. I hope that that happens on a consistent basis. I hope you never get used to that happening. I hope it's exciting when it happens. And if it hasn't happened in a while, I hope you'll get on your face here before long and find out why he has ceased to speak to you. But he comes to Elijah and he speaks to him and he says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You understand that this is the spirit that brings forth revival. You understand that it is a jealousy for the glory of God, for his reputation, and for his honor. It is that jealousy in the heart of a burdened Christian that brings forth revival. Because until we become jealous for God, and until we become jealous for the spiritual condition of his people, and until we become jealous for the condition of the heathen, for the nations that know not God, until we become jealous for not our reputation, but the reputation of God, we will have no revival. But when we learn to be jealous, not for ourselves, but for the living God, that will be when he can begin to break our heart and teach us to pray until the blessing of revival comes. Are you jealous for God, for his honor, for his reputation? Matthew chapter 6, if you will, this morning, please. Matthew chapter 6 will be at verse 9 and 10. Praise demands a sacrifice. You know, when you're standing in the operating room and they're going to take your two-year-old away because she has brain cancer and they need to operate on her, and you can still worship there and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And praise demands a sacrifice. I know Chad and Courtney know what that's about. I know many of you do too. But it seems like the purest worship is often offered on the worst of days, because that's when God does the best of his work. So thank you, Chad, for that special this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let us bow together, shall we? Father in heaven, I look at men from Scripture like Elijah and Elisha, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and Ezekiel, and Paul, and John, men who were zealous and jealous for your name, for whom the glory of God was a personal issue, who took your honor and your reputation seriously, who cried aloud and spared not, and lived wholly and completely for the honor of God. I think of those men, Lord, and I look at my life, and I realize I have a lot to learn. Would you take this scripture today, dear Lord, and would you stir up in your people a holy zeal and a righteous jealousy for the sanctity and the dignity of your name? These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Matthew 6 is a beautiful passage on prayer. The prayer closet of verse number 6. How not to pray, verse number 7. Verse number 8. And then, of course, the Lord's Prayer, verse number 9. And this passage of Scripture the Lord has been using in my heart in recent months as I've reflected on the idea of the sanctity of God's name. And I want to look at that from several perspectives this morning, starting with the idea of our Father. You understand that the prayer, the whole foundation of prayer, is rooted in the idea, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. That the whole reason that prayer works is because that God is a father and he has a tender heart to his children. And the whole starting point of prayer is when we can come to him as our Father. And that has at its root the idea of praying in the name of Jesus Christ, of coming to God in the name of Jesus Christ, because no man can call God his Father but through faith in Jesus Christ, because no man can be a child of God but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because though God created all men, men sinned and left God and rebelled against him and would not have him to reign over them, and became, through their own sin and rebellion, the children of the devil, so that today there is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God, but God is only the father of those who will have him to be their father and who have submitted to him through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, our Father. I hope this morning that you can call God your Father. I hope that today the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and that when you get on your face before him and you call him Father, that you do so from a sincere heart and from a true heart, and that you are genuinely a true-born child of God. I hope you understand today that if you have never repented of your sin, and if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have never cast the weight of your soul into his loving arms, and if he has never washed you from his sins, and if he has never paid your debt of sin through his shed blood on Calvary, I hope you understand that I don't care what you do, or how much you give to a church or any church, or how much you attend church, or how many good things that you do, or how much sacrifice you've been involved with in your life, or how much you think you love other people. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, God is not your Father. And when you go to him in prayer, his ears are shut towards you because you are yet in rebellion against him. And the only way that you could ever come to own the privilege of calling God your Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. And you are too of the devil if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. But it's a valuable lesson for us all to learn, even as genuine born, true born children of God, that we can come to God and call him Father only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We will never, ever, ever cease to have need of the intercessory priesthood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. There will never come a time in which we have gained enough standing with God in which we can approach him in our own standing or in our own merit or in our own righteousness. We shall always have need to pray in the precious name of Jesus. Because God is a Trinity. He is three beings in unity. He is Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He never will be divided up. You never will be able to get to one without the other. You must always go through the Father, the Son, to get to the Father, Jesus Christ. You must always pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We will always have need of Jesus. We will always have need of Jesus. And I don't care what you think about the Father. I can tell you for certain what you think about the Father based upon what you think about Jesus Christ. Because how you view Christ is how you view the Father. Jesus said, he that honoreth not me, honoreth not him that sent me. And if you don't have an honorable opinion and a true opinion of Jesus Christ, you do not have an honorable and true and orthodox opinion of the Father. They are intricately connected. They cannot be separated. If you dishonor one, you dishonor the other. Your view of Jesus Christ is everything. It's foundational to the eternal fate of your soul. Our Father, which art in heaven, we must come to him in Jesus' name. How many times I have experienced in my life when I have gone through periods of failure in sin and backsliding in my life, and I come before the Father and I plead the blood of Jesus Christ, and he throws the doors wide open to the throne of grace, and he accepts me back into his presence afresh and anew because I have come to him in Jesus' name. Never stop getting tired. Never get tired of coming to God in Jesus' name. Never get tired of coming to the throne of grace, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. There will never be a time when you won't need the blood of Jesus Christ. Make it a habit and make it a practice in your life to always come to God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Father. Our Father. But then he says, which art in heaven. Which art in heaven, teaching us that in our prayer, we are always to have an eternal perspective. We are always to have a heavenly perspective. But more than that, it teaches us where our help lies. It teaches us where our destiny is. It teaches us where we are going. The psalmist says, I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from God. And in this earth that we live, and as we walk these dusty paths, and as we live in this common secular world, we ought always to remember that our help is not in this earth, that vain is the help of man, and the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh will be ashamed, that our help does come from heaven, and we ought to cry out to our Father, which is in heaven. The solution to the problems in your life, the solution to your marriage, the solution to your finances, the solution to your children, the solution to your education, the solution to your relationship with your boss, the solution to every problem you have in your job, the solution to the problems you're having with your car, I don't care what the situation is, the solution to every problem that you have is not found in this earth, it is found in heaven. And the sooner you and I learn to seek the solutions of our life, not in this terrestrial sphere, but up in heaven, and the sooner we and I train ourselves to always look to heaven from whence cometh our help, the sooner we will discover that God is our help. He is a very present help in a time of trouble. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the sooner that we realize that this earth is simply a training ground for heaven, and that this earth is simply preparing us for a better existence, a higher existence in heaven, the better off that we are. And the sooner that we live, that man's life consisteth not of abundance of possessions which he possesseth, but that our life is about our character, which is being prepared for heaven, the sooner we look to heavenward, the better off we shall be, and the more speed that we shall travel towards our heavenly destination. Heaven is where we're headed. Earth is simply a training ground for heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. But then Jesus starts off the Lord's Prayer with three requests. Three requests. And I want to zero in on these as we have time today. The three requests that Jesus starts off his prayer with. First of all, the first request, hallowed be thy name. Now, you probably noticed as I read the text this morning that I added in some words, or at any rate, I applied the last phrase to all three requests. Hallowed be thy name in earth as it is in heaven. And you notice that it is there in that last phrase is italicized. That's the translators letting us know that that's not actually from Greek. It's just added for ease of comfort and for fluidity of the sentence in English to make it sound better to our English ears. But it's not actually in Greek. We could just simply say, as in heaven, so on earth. Or as in heaven, as it is, or on earth, as in heaven. Hallowed be thy name on earth as in heaven. This is a series of requests. They are linked together. And I believe in my study of the passage that they are all linked to the final clause, on earth as in heaven. God wants us to pray that his name would be sanctified on earth as it is in heaven. Because you understand that there is no profanity in heaven. There is no blasphemy in heaven. There is no cool indifference to the glory of God in heaven. And you understand that the whole host of heaven is addicted to the worship of God. The whole host of heaven is addicted to the glory of God. There is no indifference. There is no coldness. There is no lukewarmness in heaven. Heaven this morning, right this minute, is aflame with the fervent worship of the glory of God. And God's name is sanctified in heaven. The trouble is, it isn't sanctified on earth. And that's why we pray, because we're jealous for the glory of the name of God. When you go into the scriptures and you study the idea of that word name, you understand that in certain usages, such as this one, a synonym of that word name could be reputation. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good reputation is what he's saying. He's not saying that everybody should be called Timothy because that's the greatest name that was ever invented. It would be nice if that's what he meant, but that's not what he meant. What he's saying is a good reputation is to be desired above all things. And what Jesus is talking about here is God's reputation. He says, Our Father, which art in heaven, sanctified be thy name. Sanctified be thy reputation. Sanctified be your knowledge. He wants God's knowledge to be set apart. That word hallow is closely related. It is related to the word holiness. Sanctify. Sanctification. The big idea of the word sanctification or holiness or hallow or hallowed is separation. Set apart. Something completely other. Something that's just completely distinct from all created things and beings. This something that cannot be described. God set apart in his holiness. Absolutely distinct. Absolutely separate. That's who God is. And he wants his name, his reputation, to be set apart to match his character. Come with me, if you would, please, for a moment to the book of 1 Samuel. I want you to see some things this morning. The book of 1 Samuel, verse number 21. The Bible introduces a very interesting usage of a couple of different words that help us to understand what it means to sanctify something. 1 Samuel, chapter number 21. This is the story about David and his men that are seeking food. And he comes to the priest in verse number 4, or verse number 3, he says, we'll start at verse number 21, verse chapter 21, verse number 1. Then David came to Nob and to Elimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Elimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or what there is present. So he's looking for food. He's hungry. He asks the priest for food, and the priest answers verse 4. We're in 1 Samuel 21, verse 4. The priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. Now, you understand that in the tabernacle services that they would have what was called showbread. It was hallowed bread. It was not to be eaten by just anybody. It could only be consumed by the priest. It could only be consumed by people who were dedicated to and set apart to the tabernacle service. And in this instance, the priest says, I don't have any common bread, regular bread that just anybody can eat. I only have this hallowed bread. He said, but there is hallowed bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And you know the story. David eats the hallowed bread. Christ references this later on in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in his argument about how he uses the Sabbath day and so forth. And David eats the hallowed bread because there is no common bread. Interesting. Keep that in the back of your mind. Come with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel 44:23. Ezekiel 44:23. We want to see how God further explains this usage of the word common and of the word hallow or sanctified. Ezekiel 44:23. Ezekiel 44:23. The Bible says, God's talking about the priests, verse 23, they shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So he says one of the roles of the priest is to teach his people the difference between the holy and the profane. The interesting thing about this word profane is it is a sister word. They are intricately connected in their etymology to the word common. Another word that we could use for the word common or the word profane would be secular. You see what God is saying? The common bread in 1 Samuel, which is secular bread that anybody can eat, it doesn't have any holy purpose. And then we see that the priests are to teach the difference between the holy and the profane. And then between the clean and the unclean. We have gotten a little loosey-goosey in our usage of some of these phrases in recent generations. For instance, we will talk amongst each other about a particular movie that we have seen, and we will use, and I know you've done it, and I used to do it, I try not to do it anymore, we will say about such and such a movie that it is clean. We don't mean that, biblically speaking. What we mean is it's just simply common. It's secular. If you eat it, it won't hurt you. But it's not clean because it's not completely dedicated to the service of God because Disney doesn't make those kind of movies. Are you with me? There are just some things that are common. They're not going to hurt you, but let's not call them holy because they're not dedicated to God. And he says the priests are to teach the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. I like that. That helps me to understand a lot more about how I'm to live my life. It helps me to see that, to really learn to identify when something is really holy, when it's really usable to the Lord, it's really dedicated to Him. And then when things are just, maybe they're just common, not necessarily going to kill me. I mean, you know, it might hurt to get bit by a garter snake, but it's not going to kill me. You know, it's just common, secular. That's all it is. Come with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. This is a beautiful passage. I stumbled on this passage a couple of months ago and it blew my mind. Zechariah 14, verse number 20. Zechariah 14, verse number 20. I'll start reading as you get there. Zechariah 14, 20. And that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. There were certain pieces of dishes. There were certain dishes in the tabernacle that were sanctified, that were holy. And then there were other vessels in the tabernacle that were common. They were secular. They could be used by anyone for anything. And here Zechariah the prophet is saying there's coming a day when it's all going to be holy and it's all going to be sanctified and it's all going to be hollow. And there's not going to be a common thing or a secular thing in the whole bunch. And he says in verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiest unto the Lord of hosts. Every pot. There's coming a day when every glass in your kitchen, every fork in the drawer, every plate in the cupboard, every toy in the box, every movie on your shelf will be holiest to the Lord, by the legislation of the King of Kings. Everything will be holy, and there will be no more common, secular, unclean. It will all be holy. Sort of reminds me of 1 Corinthians. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Wherefore, or whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. See, Zechariah, he's prophesying about a coming time in the millennial kingdom and then the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when everything is going to be holiness unto the Lord. Every pot, every item, every stitch of carpet in the house is going to be holiness to the Lord. But what Paul is telling us in the book of 1 Corinthians is that ought to start now for the Christian. There ought not be anything common or unclean or secular or profane in a Christian's life. All ought to be holiness to the Lord. Everything ought to be done to the glory of God. The trouble is, it isn't true. It isn't true in my life. Preaching at myself this morning. Come with me, if you would, Ezekiel chapter number 36. I'm sorry. Ezekiel 36, a haunting passage. Haunts me. Haunts me. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. Excuse me. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. God says, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen." That word profane is connected to the word common, secular. We didn't blaspheme God. We just secularized him, made him common. Run-of-the-mill, average, mediocre. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel," or "therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes." We do everything for our sakes. We do everything for our reputation. We do everything for our comfort. We do everything for what we want. God says, "I'm not doing this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." Do you see what Jesus is saying about the Lord's Prayer? When we pray, it's not because of us, it's because of the name of God. And the whole motivation and the whole driving force of everything that we ask for God is that God would glorify his name and establish his reputation and make himself known among the heathen for who he really is. That's prayer. "But for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went, and I will sanctify my name, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know." You see, when God's name is sanctified on earth as it is in heaven, lost people find out about it. For God, when God's name is sanctified, when God's name is made to be great, when his reputation is established for what it is, when the record is set straight about who God is, lost people find out about it, and God's fame broadens, and more people are added to his kingdom because more people come to become worshipers of God. That's what's happening when God's name is being sanctified. That's prayer. But the trouble is, from my perspective, I've been in dozens of countries, hundreds of churches all over this world, and the glory has all but died out in most churches today. And God's name is not being sanctified. And lost people are not coming around to know his great name. And God's name is being profaned. "Oh, I don't blaspheme the name of God. That's crazy." No, but you secularize it. It's just a common, run-of-the-mill, average sort of thing to you. It's been compartmentalized in your life. The ancient Hebrew tribes that were in the land of Canaan, they had this compartmentalized idea of holiness, where there was this holy right here, and the holy could never be quite reached, and it never quite intruded into the rest of sphere. But the idea of biblical holiness is completely different from that. Eventually, the Holy of Holies, the Holy God of all, will eventually consume everything and make everything holy. And that which will not be made holy will be left unholy forever and be banished to the lake of fire. But the point of holiness is that God would sanctify us and everything about us. But we've compartmentalized him. We talk about postmodernism. What is one of the things about postmodernism? It's a secular world that we live in. And the world has contributed to us, but we've let it happen. We live compartmentalized life where we have God and we have church and we have devotions and we have prayer. And we have the rest of our common secular life with complete indifference to the things of God. And God's name has been profaned. It's been made common. It's been secularized. And it is time that Christians with broken hearts became jealous for the name of God, and that we fell on our faces before Him and said, we have compartmentalized our life and we have pushed you into a corner and we have locked the door and thrown away the key, and we don't let you intrude into other areas of our life, and your name is being profaned in the midst of the lost. It's time that was changed. The thing about the Apostle Paul that I love about that man was there was not an ounce of professionalism with that man. He knew how to be abased and he knew how to be abound. He was not in it for the paycheck, because he really didn't get much of a paycheck. He was in it for the glory of God. He was in it because the reputation of God was at stake. He was in it to enhance the honor and the dignity and the reputation of God. It wasn't for filthy lucre's sake. It wasn't to get a paycheck. It wasn't to have a fine house with a 2-car garage and, you know, a nice luxury car to enjoy in his retirement. It was all personal with Paul. The reputation of God was a personal thing with Paul. And as I have looked to my future and as I have considered, and many of you know I have turned in applications for other forms of employment, and God has searched my heart and He has searched my motivation, and He said, what are you doing this for, Tim? Are you serving me because you get a paycheck and you're paid to do it? Are you reading the Bible because you're paid to do it? Do you pray because you're paid to do it? Do you preach the Word of God because you're paid to do so? Do you go witnessing because you're paid to do so? Are you a professional in the ministry, a mere hireling? Or is it personal with you? And I step back and I say, God, I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. It's not personal like it should be. You're right. And God just says, you need to learn to live for my glory, whether you get paid to or not. You need to go home at night having lived all day for the glory of God, whether you have a lot to eat or bread and water. I think of Hudson Taylor, that great missionary. Any one of us would want to have that career. But what we don't understand is that a 20-year-old man, as a medical student in London, he lived on bread and water for months and months on end so that he could learn to trust himself to the living God. None of us wants to go through that. We would love to have the writings of Amy Carmichael and to have that depth of experience with God and to write the books that she did and have the spiritual fame that she did. But there's not a one of us that would sign up to spend 20 years in bed at the end of our life that produced all of that. I think of people who lived for God and hardly made a penny off of it, but did so because the glory of God was personal with them. There wasn't an ounce of professionalism in the whole lot. I mean, we hear today about different young men coming up in the ministry, and it drives me crazy. He's a sharp guy. He's an A-plus guy. He's a professional. He does things first class. It makes me puke. I think it would make Paul puke, too. There wasn't an ounce of professionalism in Paul. It was all personal. And he wasn't worried about doing first things first class so that he could impress the newcomers coming into the building and attract people through his ingenuity and his creativity. It was personal with him. He was concerned about God's reputation and God's reputation alone. And we need more people who take God's glory and God's reputation and the sanctity of God's name personally. Is it personal with you? When somebody blasphemes the name of Jesus at your office, is it personal with you? Is it personal with you? When your children go wayward, is it personal with you? Because it dishonors God. Forget that it ruins your reputation as a parent. That's not a proper motivation. Does it dishonor you? Because it dishonors God. I mean, does it gall you when you see people not doing right? When you see Christians not serving the Lord and God has not honored other Christians, does it just provoke you to jealousy for God's reputation? I mean, look at us Christians. All over the world, we talk about reaching the community, but most churches haven't added a lost family by baptism in 5 years, let alone reach the community. There were times most churches that I've been in wrote Ichabod across the door and shut the doors and shuttered the windows because the glory has departed. It's gone. And nobody's concerned about the glory of God anymore. Oh, we get upset about the things that irk us and our own trivial concerns. We get upset about what's said to us and how our reputation is affected and how people hurt our feelings. But there isn't a one of us, myself included, who spent an entire sleepless night because we were provoked with jealousy because the reputation of God has been dragged through the mud by the indifference and the coldness of his own people. But that's what it takes for revival. Somebody's got to get upset because God's name has been profaned. Somebody's got to say, enough is enough. Hallowed be thy name, God, on earth as it is in heaven. The angels worship you today. Heaven has had an endless worship service for thousands of years. Worship service that we would love to be a part of. And God is worshiped. And God is honored. And God is glorified in heaven in a most spectacular and wonderful way. And they are addicted to the worship of God. And you and I yawn through our devotions. And yawn through our prayer time. And yawn when we talk about trying to reach lost people. We yawn through revival meetings and we yawn through missions conferences. Oh, it's time we were rekindled with a zeal and a jealousy for the glory of the name of God. And became addicted to His reputation. It's time His reputation became personal with us. I've about used all my time. He says, hallowed be thy name. He says, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You understand that your existence and mine in this earth is all about bringing about God's kingdom. It's not about enhancing our own kingdom. It's not about building our portfolio. It's not about having a fine resume that could get us into any door, any job, any Fortune 500 company that we would ever choose. It's not about having a fast car. It's not about having a two-car garage. It's not about having a three-level house with 4,000 square foot. It's not about having seven figures laid aside for retirement. It's not about any of that. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's all about His kingdom. It's not about establishing your little fiefdom here on earth. It's about establishing His kingdom, which shall never pass away. And He is somehow, for some reason, for some incomprehensible and condescending reason, of knowable only to Him in His grace, for some reason He has allowed you to have a part in His building program, establishing His kingdom on earth. And the question is whether you and I are going to get involved in the program or not. Because you and I can spend all our lives building our little fiefdom on earth, but rest assured, it won't last any longer than your last breath, and then it's gone forever. But you can get involved in the kingdom of God, and you can see God's reign established on this earth. And that is a kingdom that will never pass away. And the reward that you have and the investment that you make in that will never pass away either. And it's time we got involved in God's kingdom. And it's time we stopped saying, "What? How can I get my dream job? And how can I get my dream house?" And God, earth is out of order. We're run by an imposter king. The whole world lieth in wickedness, God, and it irks me, it angers me, it provokes me. Lord, what can I do to see to it that your kingdom comes? And then finally, he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He says, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You do understand this morning, don't you? That God's will is being done everywhere but earth. You do understand that there is not one place outside of this terrestrial ball where there is rebellion going on against God. Furthermore, you understand that in the kingdom of heaven, in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's will always be done. There will never be one thought of rebellion against God, one sinful thought against God. There will never be one spoken word against God. There will never be one secret counsel of the heart against God. There will never be one inordinate affection against the King of Kings. Everything for all eternity, from the tiniest thought that we might have to every action and every deed and every word and every thought, all will be done to the glory and honor of God, and all will be done in perfect submission to His will from hearts that are perfectly submitted to Him. And it is the spirit of prayer that longs for that perfect submission to the will of God that achieves answers to prayer in this, because answered prayer is the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. But if you aren't doing the will of God, then you cannot get answered prayer, because how could you accomplish God's will on earth if you are in rebellion to His will? And I hope you take it from me, because I have spent lengthy periods of my life outside of the will of God, and lengthy periods of time in which I got no answers to prayer because I was outside of the will of God. And I hope you understand that it is perfect misery to live outside of the will of God. And I hope that you understand that I don't care if your subsistence is bread and water, but if you are in the dead center of the will of God, you can have pleasure and wonderful joy and peace like a river and blessed assurance because you are doing the will of God and you don't care what it costs you. The will of God is so satisfactory even when it costs us everything we have. But to live outside of the will of God, I don't care what kind of material blessings come your way. It's misery. It's misery to a child of God. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. That's the whole point of prayer. That God be glorified, that His name be sanctified, that His reputation be uplifted, that the record be set straight about who He is, that His kingdom come, that His reign be established in this rebel land called earth, and that His will be done. Not just in the corrupt politicians and not just in the jealous or the greedy people on Wall Street and not just on the murderers that are in prison, but His will done in this rebel heart of mine. That is prayer. Are you doing the will of God today? Doing the will of God in your marriage? Doing the will of God here where nobody can see or here where nobody can see? Is the will of God taking place between you and your wife? Are the words that are exchanged in your home that are out of order, that are in rebellion to the King of Kings? Are you raising your children in a way that honors God? Are you doing the will of God? Do you long for the establishment of His kingdom upon this earth? Not your kingdom, not my kingdom. Does it bother you that God's name is profaned? Oh, we don't blaspheme the name of God. We're smarter than that. But we profane it. We secularize it with our indifference and with our coldness. Does that bother you? It bothers me, but it doesn't bother me like it should. I mean, I get this emptiness in my soul and I turn on the hockey game to try and wipe it out, you know? I get this emptiness in my soul and this longing to see more spiritual things in my life and to get a hold of more eternal realities. But then I go buy something to kind of assuage the emptiness. I have come to the conclusion in my life that there is nothing to live for in this world but for the glory of God. I'm not saying I've gotten to the place where that is now my only motive for living, but I can see that it is the only motive to live. Apart from the glory of God, there is no reason to live. It's all vanity. All is vanity under the sun. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Let us fear God and keep His commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. Anything other than to live for the glory of God is complete and utter misery. And I hope before I leave this earth, God teaches me to live completely for His glory and for His glory alone, whether I get a paycheck to do so or whether I have to live on bread and water for the privilege of glorifying and exalting Him. What's your reason for living? Jesus says it ought to be for His reputation. God, make your reputation personal to me.